We are privileged to continue our studies in the Word of God through the book of 1 Timothy, so you'd be helped to have a copy of God's Word open on your lap in front of you in the book of 1 Timothy. We'll begin chapter 5 this morning. If you use one of the hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you or around you, you'll find 1 Timothy 5 on a page 1179. And just a reminder, if you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a copy of the Word of God and of the Bible that you can read, we do have copies freely available to you at our welcome table. Just stop on your way out and ask for a Bible. I'd be happy to have one given to you. It'd be our joy and privilege to make sure you have a copy of God's Word. 1 Timothy 5, we'll look at this entire section from verses 1 to 16 together this morning. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, it is there written for us. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for his help this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we know your power is perfected in weakness. And so we pray that weakness and need would never be despised among us. We pray that your church would be marked as she ought to be by the familial love that has been birthed by your Spirit and purchased by the blood of your Son. Our Father, we pray that in that love we would show love in its comprehensive sense, both physically and spiritually. And we need your help to be wise and discerning. We thank you for your word that is delivered to us in a historic context that we might know exactly what you mean for us today and how you speak to us still. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church. Help the one who expounds your word, that the preaching of your word would be your word. And we pray that your church might be built upon it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Words like family and community have lost almost all meaning today. Companies refer to their employees as family, but I've never heard of a family with annual performance reviews or layoffs. You have marketing departments that refer to their customers as a community, but I've never had a reunion with people just because we like the same soft drink or t-shirts. What the popularity of referring to groups as family and community indicates is really just how isolated and disconnected and divided we are as a society. If you think about it, it is not in a healthy family or true community that you have to tell everyone that you're a community. It's obvious. In fact, it's only when things have gone wrong that you have to bring up the fact. It's only a disobedient child that needs to hear, you're a member of this family, young man. When everybody's operating healthfully, you don't need to say it. It's known. It is in dysfunction that the familial nature needs to be highlighted again. And the dysfunction is exactly what was going on in the churches of Ephesus. And again, they're reminded by the apostle that they are God's family. If you remember, the theme of 1 Timothy that we have used to summarize this great book is displaying the gospel together. And that comes from the thematic high point of the book in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "The church of the living God is the household of God." And we ought to know how to behave in God's household, God's family. The church is God's family. It's His community. It's His home. And we are called as His people to uphold His truth to the world, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, of course, the problem as we've studied thus far in 1 Timothy is that the churches of Ephesus were losing their grip on the truth. You remember the beginning of chapter 4, Paul writes about those who are departing from the faith because of lies, of false doctrine given by deceitful spirits and lying teachers. And we've just recently looked, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, that Timothy is to be a good servant of Christ by pointing these things out. These errors are not to no longer go under the radar. They're to be identified, they're to be called out, and they're to be refuted. We saw last week in verse 11, Timothy is to command and teach these things, not negotiate with them, rebuke them, teach them, instruct them. His ministry is to be, in verse 13, centered on the Word of God, it being read, applied, and taught to the church. And as chapter 4 ends, the stakes are high. The eternal souls of everyone who would persevere in the true faith and having the true faith preserved in the church. It's important to remember this because as Paul now goes into chapter 5, remember the chapter breaks and chapters, these are additions that were added later. They're not original to the writings of the apostles. Paul is continuing in this line of thinking. Even if you glance over at chapter 6, verse 3, Paul's going to return again to the topic of false teachers. So we've not left the issue of false teaching and disruption and bad doctrine and disorder in the church. This chapter is full of that context. It's indicative to us then that chapter 5 and even what we've just read is not about how to care for widows. This chapter is about what happens when the care for widows is disrupted by bad doctrine and disorder. This chapter is about, as Paul says in verse 11, how to refuse to care for certain widows because they're not truly widows. And even as he says in verse 15, some are already straying after Satan. And as Paul will continue later in this chapter, he'll talk about how to deal with elders and the disruption in the eldership in the churches and even how to rebuke and discipline sinning elders. So this chapter is all about what Timothy is called there to do, correct and command. To deal with hard things and say them in ways that can be understood. Timothy, Paul starts in chapter 5, is to say hard things, but it can't be done harshly. He needs to minister the Word of God in this difficult context and remember that it's family. He's to be faithful to the Word. He's to be unswervingly committed to the gospel. And he's to be do so remembering he's dealing with family. These are family matters. And what the Holy Spirit teaches us in this portion of God's Word is that as we seek greater reform and faithfulness in the church, we're to remember that we do so in familial relationships and love. The ministry of the gospel is to be serious about doctrine. And to be sensitive to the relationships in which that doctrine is communicated. We see two main directions here that we want to unpack in these first 16 verses. In verses 1 and 2, we are to determine the relationship that we have with other Christians, especially as we minister. And then in verses 3 to 16, we are to discern the real need. And the bulk of this section is about how to have discernment, even discriminating between true need and false need. But let's look first at verses 1 to 2, determining the relationship. The church's familial nature is an undercurrent in this whole book. Paul begins, if you remember back in chapter 1, writing to Timothy, "My true child in the faith." And even as we've already remembered, the church is the household of God. It's God's family. And if you remember in verse 6 of chapter 4, Timothy is to put these things before the brothers, before his siblings. The church is a distinct family. It's separate from the rest of humanity as a family. That's an important note to make. It's not uncommon to hear someone say, "Well, we're all God's children," or to refer to the spread of humanity as "we're all brothers." But that's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was teaching in a home in Galilee in his earthly ministry, it's recorded for us in Luke 8 that he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But Jesus answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Jesus told his own family, his natural family, people who shared DNA with him, that they were only members of his spiritual family if they received his word and believed it. Think about that. You can share human DNA with God in the flesh and be outside the family of God. Because God's family is a spiritual family. Now, we were made to live as a common society, if you will, even a global family in God that is united with him. But our rebellion and the rebellion of our parents shattered that hope. And since the introduction of sin into society, we have been spread and divided over all the earth and separated from God and one another. But one of the great glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is remaking his family through his Son, the Lord Jesus. In fact, Scripture teaches us that God's eternal purpose in Romans 8 is that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers, that he would have siblings that are called to his Father through him. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, he tells us how. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of Gospel of John, "To all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." All who believe in Christ, all who receive and rest on him as Lord and Savior, become God's kids, members of his family. That's what Jesus meant when he told his hearers that day in Galilee that to be in his family is to hear God's word and do it. To be a part of the family of God is to believe the word that he is teaching about him, that to his broken family, God has sent his perfect and only eternal Son. And he stepped into humanity and became a man to live the life we should have lived before our Father but haven't. But he lived perfectly. And yet he lay on the cross and suffered the judgment that we deserve as sinners for rebelling against our good Father. He earned it on the cross, and he suffered that judgment. And the Lord Jesus rose again 3 days later from the grave so that all who trust him and receive him become children of God. Because he's borne our judgment, and we receive his righteousness. And just as his Father declared of him, "His beloved Son in whom is well pleased," so every man, woman, and child who trusts in Jesus receives the same fatherly affirmation, "My beloved child in whom I'm well pleased in Christ." Friends, the great promise of the gospel is not just that the judge declares that you're forgiven, but that you find out the judge of the universe is your Father, that he receives us into his family, that we become his children. God is seeking broken, isolated, orphaned, ostracized, ugly sinners to adopt into his family, to become his kids, to shower upon his eternal love. Friends, this is the hope of the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know God as your Father, and know everyone else who trusts Jesus as your spiritual sibling, your brother or your sister. become family in the family of God. And the reality of this adopting grace of our God is to focus how ministry is done. And that's Paul's point to Timothy. Timothy is not landing in Ephesus and ignoring the adopting grace of God in Christ. So Timothy is not to rebuke an older man, and we might differ with the word rebuke. The idea here is harshly or severely. There is a reproof and a rebuke, and even later in chapter 5, Timothy will be told another Greek word to rebuke an elder. But here the idea is, as other translations have it, severely or sharply or harshly speak to him. Instead, he's to encourage. That word encourage is related to the word we saw in verse 11 of chapter 4, verse 13, that Timothy is to be devoted to reading and to exhortation. That word encourage and exhortation are related. The idea of encouragement is the normal New Testament word for applying the scriptures, referring to even preaching. So what Timothy said here is you're not to severely, harshly correct the older man. You're to unpack, you're to apply the word of God to him and strengthen him by warnings and promises from God's word. In other words, Timothy, you're to apply the word of God with sensitivity to the relationship in which you're applying it. Now, we already saw in chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy's not to let anyone despise his youthfulness, but that doesn't mean he's to ignore it and overlook the fact that he's a relatively younger man among these congregations. So as he addresses in verse 1 the older men, remember, Timothy's going to have to deal with those in our passage, verse 8, who are not taking care of their families as they ought. He's going to have to deal later in verse 20 with elders who are sinning and need to be corrected. But even when he does it, he's to respect their age. There have some that have been there since Paul was teaching for years in the school of Tyrannus. That means something. It shouldn't be ignored, even as they are corrected and taught by Timothy. And then he goes on in verse 1, younger men are Timothy's peers. They're not to be treated with condescension. As Timothy is dealing with the difficult task of having us correct his elders, he's not to take out his frustration on those who are younger than him as peers. It's not the opportunity to lord over them, to be condescending. In verse 2, older women. Older women, even as women that he's going to have to refuse to be on the rolls of widows, they're still to be encouraged as mothers. They're to be taught and respected. He's to gently instruct them from Scripture. And in the end of verse 2, Timothy's to deal with younger women, that is, women who would be his peers, in all purity or chastity. Timothy is to be absolutely wise. He's to control his own heart and self-control. We don't know whether Timothy was married or single. My money goes on singleness, but we don't know. But in either case, he is to have self-control with his own desires, and he's to navigate situations he's in ministerially with great carefulness and chastity. It would be easy for some of the widows to misinterpret pastoral love in other directions with their own affections. Timothy's to be aware of that. He's also to consider that he's going to have to deal here with younger widows that are self-indulgent, that are sinful and wicked, and that they might even seek this as an opportunity to exploit and to even damage his ministry. He's to be wise in the situations he finds himself in. He's to be careful. And he's to always deal with purity, both in himself and in his situations. In essence, in these two verses, Paul unpacks for Timothy what we saw in verse 12 of chapter 4, that he's to be an example in his conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And if Timothy remains silent because of these relationships, well, because a man is older, he's never corrected, that's not love. That's not faith. That's not trusting God to work through his word, even in those who are older. But if Timothy was to exercise authority in a harsh and demeaning way, the issue would then be about him and his respect, not about obedience and trust in God's authority. So essentially, in these two verses, Paul reminds Timothy that he is to walk the path of love in ministry. And love puts off silence in the face of error. And love also puts off severity when someone is taught and corrected. Timothy's reminded of the bad habit of many leaders and pastors in churches to refer to the church as his or his people. No, they're God's. It's God's family. And you're a part of it. You have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And you are there to minister the word of God. But you don't forget your relationships. They're to always be remembered. Of all the metaphors we have in Scripture for the church, it's interesting that you never see a single one in the area of commerce or business. And one of, in my estimations, the most disastrous decisions the modern American church has ever made is in adding the metaphor of business to the church. The gospel as a commodity and ministry as a service, pastors as providers and church members, their clients or customers. The church is not a service you attend. The church is not something you pick or choose products from. It's a family to which you are joined by the grace of God and to which we live in love. And this reminder here in these first two verses ought to do some massive reorienting to us if we've forgotten this. It helps us in a number of ways. I want to unpack just at least three. And first, if we're here and you're a professing Christian but not a member of a church that preaches and holds to the gospel, what does that say about your understanding of the gospel and of what God is doing in Christ? God's intention, as he makes clear in his word, is not to rescue an individual here or there. He's building a new family in his son. He's remaking humanity, the human community. And if you're an adopted child of God by faith in Christ, you have siblings. Let me ask you, what kind of orphan gets adopted by such a loving father, welcomed by siblings, but wants nothing to do with the home? Doesn't make any sense. That would be really strange. And it should strike us as equally strange to have us professing to be Christians but remaining outside a formal commitment to a family of God, to a local church. At least that presses upon us as we think of the seriousness of the relationships that we have in Christ with other Christians. Blood may be thicker than water, but the eternal Spirit of God is far thicker than any blood on the face of the earth. It also reminds us, for those of us who are members here, this says a lot about how we are to see our relationships, doesn't it? How we are to understand one another and how we live and love each other. And again, one of the greatest tricks that Satan has pulled on the church today is age segregation and generational divides. Every generation struggles with the temptation to assume that they alone embody the coming of the kingdom. And of course, that's arrogant and foolish. And God reminds us in his word that we're part of a intergenerational family that's always to be prized and recognized. And especially those of us, if you did not have examples of faith and obedience in your father and mother naturally, well, you have a household of father and mothers to seek after them and their wisdom and help. And of course, those of us who are fathers and mothers in the faith need to look around at all of your younger sons and daughters in Christ. Look at how much help they need and be present for them. And thirdly, and just the final observation among many we could make, this reminds us helpfully of about our ministry to one another and how we minister God's word to each other, whether formally like I am now or interpersonally in our fellowship and encouragement. We often talk about ministering the word in an incomplete way, that we want to disciple or counsel or teach, but we forget, but all of those things end with people. We counsel people, we disciple people, we teach the Bible to people. They're not projects. They're not generic, one-size-fits-all audience. They're individuals made in the image of God and in the church, bought by the blood of God's Son. And just as Paul directs Timothy, he's essentially communicating him that the people before you that you're ministering to, they're not abstractions. They have lives, histories, tendencies, personalities, traits, and qualities. And so your ministry to them cannot be one-size-fits-all. It has to take into account who they are in the Lord, who they are in their life. Ministry is communicating God's word, but it's communicating the word of God in familial relationships, relationships made by the Spirit of God. And so just as attention is to be given in great diligence to understanding the word of God, so in ministry, attention must be given diligently to understanding the relationship, that as encouragement and even as correction comes, it's done with a recognition of who's being taught and corrected. We have to determine the relationship. Secondly, in the bulk of our passage, we see in verses 3 to 16, we need to discern the real needs. Discern the real needs. And there's probably few characteristics that reveal what we're talking about, the familial nature of the church, than care for those in great need, especially care for the widows. You might remember this is the reason the diaconate was begun in Acts chapter 6, was to care for the widows in Jerusalem. The Apostle James tells us, many of us will know, in James 1:27, that pure and undefiled religion is doing what? Visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. Widows in the first century were in a desperate situation. It was not normal under Roman law to have the wife become the heir of the man's inheritance. So when her husband died, the inheritance usually went to a son or children or another heir. And depending on the relationship between his now widowed wife and that heir would determine everything about whether she was provided for. Women could often easily find themselves as widows to be in a great desperate situation, especially if she's the only Christian in a pagan family and if that ostracizes her. Hence the great need and the burden of caring for widows in the first century for the church, those who may have been ostracized and left out of the provision of their families because they're trusting Christ. And so the church is reminded repeatedly in the New Testament, how can we be a household in any sense if we abandon our spiritual mothers in their need, if we don't provide for them? But of course, all that said, the church's commitment to care for widows, doesn't it raise another issue? It raises the potential for that to be exploited. And in the end, Paul's concern, and at the end of verse 16, the end of our passage, is that the church not be burdened. That is, that the church not be overwhelmed for what is good in view of what it's called to. The church is not fundamentally a social welfare organization. It is to preach and minister the word of God. And the care that needs to be given should only be to those who truly need it, that is, true widows, or else the church will be overrun and overburdened by distinguishing and dealing with material needs. And so this is what Paul's dealing with here in Ephesus. This is what he assumes. This chapter is not about how to care for widows. It assumes that the church's care for widows, it takes it for granted. This chapter is about discriminating and determining who are those with real needs. That's what Paul starts in verse 3. Honor widows who are real widows, truly widows, widows in the fullest sense. He gets right to the point in talking about honor, and honor has implications of financial material support, as it will through the rest of this chapter, even as we look down at elders in verse 17. That honor is to be shown to those who are truly widows, and that raises the issue that just having lost a husband doesn't qualify. Now, we're in a much different context in our day, and we can't woodenly apply this passage, but this passage is rich with insight here. But first, we need to understand it, and I want us to look at it in three main parts. And in verses 3 to 8, we see the responsibility of families, the responsibility of families to provide for their dependents. Paul exhorts the church and families that they are, in verse 4, to show godliness to their own homes. If godliness doesn't work in the living room, it doesn't work. It's not real godliness. And so they are to show godliness and relate it to their own families. They're to make, Paul says in verse 4, some return, literally some payment. It's talking in financial terms. They're to care for their parents who have cared for them. This, he says, the end of verse 4, is pleasing in God's sight. Well, of course, it's basic to the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. And basic to that is if mama can't eat or have clothes or have shelter, you need to take care of that. It's your responsibility. That pleases God who's given us these commands. It's basic to godliness and, if you will, morality before him. And just because Paul says the ministry is a ministry to widows doesn't mean that families are now excused from their responsibilities to God. True widows, Paul says in verse 5, are left all alone, and that's the key. They have nobody. They're hoping in the Lord. The Lord, whom the psalmist says in Psalm 149, upholds the widow and the orphan. So the true widow in verse 5, she's all alone, and her hope is on God. And she's praying and trusting in Him because she has no earthly, readily means of support outside of Him. There's no obvious son to call. There's no brother to look to. She's trusting alone in the Lord. And what Paul is dealing with here and clarifying is for those families who notice, hey, the church has a benevolence ministry. You sign up and they take care of your old ladies. You sign them up and, well, we got some money and we can still give mom money. I mean, we don't have to tell the deacons that we're giving her money. We can still give mom some money and then she can also get money from the church. Now that's real living. Mom, you can be set up. Your retirement, take that Mediterranean cruise you've always wanted. But what does Paul say in verse 6? She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. He's assuming that if the widows that are then applying into the church's ministry, the church's benevolence and financial charity, but are doing so and have other means of support, they're just showing self-indulgence. They're living for pleasure and luxury. They're showing they're spiritually dead, even though she's physically alive. The contrast between verses 5 and 6 is stark, and Paul intends it to sort of come at you hard and fast. The godly widow has life in God, even though she has little in life. But the ungodly widow is living it up, but she's dead because she's exploiting and swindling the church. This is a serious rebuke. Christians don't swindle the church. What Paul is saying here, you're swindling the church, you show you're not a Christian. You're dead. You have no life. And the families that facilitate it, well, that's verse 8. Paul heats things up first, worse in his rebuke. If they fail to provide, you're denying the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever. Wow. This verse gets misused as though if a husband doesn't provide to a certain material level, he's not a good Christian. That's not the point. This is about growing in Christ and obeying God's law. What Paul is saying that if you're professing to be a Christian and you don't understand the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, you've denied the faith. Because growing in Christ is about growing in conformity to Him who perfectly obeyed the law. Him who on the cross, the Lord Jesus in John 19, provided for His own mother, putting her in the care of the Apostle John. So for you to do that is to deny the faith. Even unbelievers who don't profess Christ, they have God's law written on their hearts because they're made in His image. They understand its universal ethic and wired to us that we understand to care for our parents. So for you to use the benevolence ministry of the church in this way, you're denying the faith. You're worse than a pagan. And Paul says in verse 7 to Timothy, you command these things to the church so that it's not a reproach. The church doesn't become a laughingstock to the world that has even a lower morality than the pagan down the street who knows to take care of his mother. You see what he's saying here? Families are responsible. Secondly, in verses 9 to 10, we see Paul unpack the requirements of true widows now. The requirements of true widows, that is to those who get support. For true widows to enroll, and by enrolling, he's talking about the formal ministry, probably overseen by the deacons and undertaken by them in the church, for them to enroll and be put on an official list to receive church funds or food, they must be at least 60. Now, with the life expectancy in the first century, 60 would have been very elderly. You would have been too old to work or to be gainfully employed. She must show, in verse 10, good works in her life. She's faithful in her marriage. She's raised her kids. She's shown hospitality. And in that context, would be referring to caring for traveling Christians and those in need. She would have washed the saints' feet, that rich image from John 13, not necessarily literally, but referring to serving Christians, helping and serving the needs of the saints, devoted to them. That's how it sums up at the end of verse 10. She's been devoted to every good work. All Paul is saying here in verses 9 and 10 is she's a real Christian. It's obvious that she's a real Christian. Her life bears the good works. Nothing he says here should be alien to any Christian. Christians are called to hospitality, to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to be faithful in their marriages, to serve the saints, to care for those in need, to be devoted to good works that have been created for us in Christ Jesus to walk in. So Paul's just describing she's a Christian. She's a real Christian. She's a real Christian without opportunities. She's been left all alone. She's not an opportunist. That's what he's really getting at. She's not a woman who's never been regular at services, never joined the church, never served, had a questionable record as a wife, but now that she's in need, she's at the church door with the hands open. Paul says, no, we're not doing that. This is for Christians. This is for the church. The requirements of the true widow are material and spiritual. The church is obligated to care for her widows, not for opportunists. And then thirdly, we see not just the requirements for true widows, but verses 11 to 15, the restrictions on young widows. Restrictions on young widows. What about younger widows? That is, and what Paul is dealing with here, women under 60. Paul paints a situation here that is likely to happen, is probably already happening there in Ephesus, and that's why he's raising these scenarios. They at first say they're devoted to Christ in singleness, but then likely they'll want to remarry, especially because they've been married before. And so their passions lead them to desire marriage. And then in verse 12, their faith, and what he means by faith at the end of verse 12, their former faith is not faith in Christ or saving faith. It's using faith as it's used more than once in the New Testament to refer to trust or even pledge or commitment or conviction. Their former conviction, you might say, their former commitment to be devoted in singleness, to be a widow and to be served by the church, it'll be revoked and they'll incur condemnation, not eternal judgment of God, but under his discipline for relenting their vow to Christ. So Paul is dealing with a situation here where initially a younger widow gets enrolled, she's going to be supported, but she'll desire to be married again and get off the rolls of the church. But goes further, the issue there, Paul says, and goes deeper in verse 13. Besides this, they learn to be idlers. Because they have the age and ability to work, by being subsidized, all you're going to subsidize is slothfulness. They're going to be idle. They're going to find the opportunity for idleness, and even worse in verse 15, straying after Satan. Now, I believe and would agree with many who say what Paul is describing here is the misuse of funds in these disordered churches by false teachers. False teachers can get a hearing by subsidizing hearers. And it's easy to do that by subsidizing these young widows and misusing church funds. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul describes the false teachers as devouring widows and creeping into homes and taking women under their sway. So it seems to be in the context of demonic doctrine and false teaching that the false teachers even are controlling the church's funds and using it to subsidize widows, leading them away to Satan with their false doctrine and their false living. So in contrast to that, in verse 14, Paul gives instructions about what these younger widows are to do. They're encouraged to marry. They're encouraged to grow in what we might call feminine faithfulness. You remember we saw that back in chapter 2 in verse 15, that women will be saved through childbearing. That childbearing there is a shorthand just for a woman's role and her distinct calling, her God-given role as a helpmate, as a wife and a mother. And as women give themselves to God and their distinct calling as women, they're working out their salvation in fear and trembling. They're growing in godliness. Now, does that mean that women have to be married or be able to have children to be godly? No. It's good to be single, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7. But singleness is devoted to Christ. And here he's writing in verse 13 to those who have potential for idleness. Those probably already going on. So in contrast to that, women are to embrace womanhood as God designed it, as a helper and as a wife and as a mother, not to see the church giving as an opportunity for idleness, to have slothfulness, and even worse, demonic doctrine be subsidized by the church. The whole point at the end of the day, as Paul summarizes in verse 16, is that the church is to be relieved of burden. While Christians care for one another without complaint, our calling is not primarily material relief. Our calling as a church is eternal redemption and proclaiming it. And it's likely that the woman in the home would care for the widows, the moms, the mother-in-laws, the grandmothers that would have been under the care. That's why Paul says in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let her be responsible in her household to care for her widows so that the church is not burdened. The burdens materially and financially on the church are to be kept to only real needs, so the church isn't hindered in any way in its greater distinct mission, which is the proclamation of the gospel and spreading it throughout the world. Well, as we now summarize and look at these three main parts here of this text, we see a lot of distance between us and the circumstances to which Paul is writing. A lot of that distance we need to note is because of the influence on Christianity in our land, and that we have now laws and financial structures that help support and care for those in needs. But the truths here that Paul's unpacked give a tremendous amount for us to be discerning and caring as we think about how we address needs as a church. And I want us to consider five truths here at the heart of what God is saying. There's many more. Let's just note five. The first is that God's grace gives us life. That is true life. And I believe that contrast in verses 5 and 6 are worthy of our meditation, whether you're a widow or whether you're a young man in your 20s. When Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, he was talking to people who are living and breathing and walking around. He wasn't talking about life as animate existence. There's more to life than just existing in as much comfort as you can afford or you can swindle. True life is knowing the God who made it, who gives us life in himself in Christ eternally, that we might grow in him and know him now and worship him forever. The widow who is devoted to good works, even though she has nothing, is living the good life, real life. Abundant life. Are you living that life? Do you know the true life of God in Christ? Christian, do you know what living it up really means, spiritually and in its fullest and real sense? God has called us to life in Christ. We are reminded here that God's grace gives us real life, regardless of our material situation. But secondly, God's grace restores us to his design. God is restoring us to his design. We see this so clearly here in this passage that the grace of God is intended not to just leave us where we are, but that we would grow continually in God's restorative project that will only be perfected in eternity when we're glorified and made in the image of his Son. But it begins here, even as the Bible says Christians are growing from one degree of glory to another. Glorification is a process, and it's moving into the glory of the image of Christ. And God's intention, God's design, the shape and the mold in which God is forming us as his children looks like his moral law, summarized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Paul's whole discussion here in verses 4 through 8 in this chapter is rooted in the fifth commandment, because we were created to be fruitful and multiply and honor those from whom we came from, our parents. It's a reminder that growing in Christ is not some ethereal, vague, sentimental thing. It has concrete expression. It has shape. It looks like taking care of your family. It looks like providing for those who depend on you, who cared for you. This chapter helpfully gets away of any division between the idea of growing in Christ and obeying God's law. They're the same. We grow in Christ who perfectly obeyed the law of God, the living legislation that is our Lord Jesus, and growing in him means reflecting the law that God has given us. We can talk all we want about sentiments and love and spiritual affections, but if your mama doesn't have a roof over your head, you're talking like a pagan. Love has a shape. It looks like the law of God and all that He's communicated to us and what love looks like. God's grace is restoring us to His design. And that brings us closely on the same line. The third truth we see here is that God made us to work. God made us to work. We usually discuss the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments in relation to the day of rest, which is obvious. But don't forget, there's a work ethic in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's a command. We were created to work. Adam was put in the garden to work it and keep it. And Eve was made from his side to be his helpmate in work, in ruling and subduing the earth. And Paul had written earlier to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the goal of their sanctification, especially if they've been guilty of thievery and swindling and robbery, Ephesians 4, 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know what growth in Christ looks like? It looks like working and being able to not only provide for yourself, but be able to contribute to those who have needs. God made us and saved us to work. Older widows in this chapter are to be devoted to good works. Men are to provide for their relatives and dependents. Younger widows aren't to be idle, they're to marry and to be a worker. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul described ministry as toil and labor. Our growth in Christ is always growing and working and laboring. And we're reminded here in this chapter that the goal of the labor and the value of it is what it provides. We're likely today to describe the value of what we do or don't do based on whether it's our passion or not. And there are many seemingly younger people still sitting in their parents' basements waiting for their passion to show up. But God has called us to provide. You're not going to be able to provide for mama sitting in her basement playing video games. God made us to work. And we take wisdom from God's word and even from older generations that said the value of work was whether or not it was your passion, but whether it enabled you to provide for those who needed, especially those who depend on you and your families and your households. These chapters should have ended monasteries and every other way that Christians have wrongly described spirituality and gotten out from under responsibility. It's a good reminder for us, too, who are young Christians. We want to see family and friends come to know the Lord. Sure, send them sermons and good books, but also be sure you're there to help your parents around the house, to work when work needs being done, and providing a witness for what God is really doing in Christ, which is making us workers. It is pagans who say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Christians say, I may die tomorrow, but my labor in the Lord is not in vain, so I'll keep working. God made us to work and to labor in everything He's given us to do. Even if we are an elderly widow, and what He's given us to do is pray and to spiritually encouragement, we work till the day we die. God has called us to work trusting in Him. And fourthly, where that brings us in this truth is that the financial care and support of the church, we might say charity or mercy, can never be indiscriminate. That Christian charity or mercy can never be indiscriminate. This is really at the heart of this text. That the financial care that Christians give and that the church gives has spiritual and material requirements. You must be a Christian. You must have real needs. Now, this is often misunderstood by many today who simply see the church as a spiritual social welfare group. That's not true at all. We're a spiritual family. We uphold the truth of God in the world, and we primarily do that by our preaching and teaching and our ministry and our sending of evangelists and missionaries and our ministry here and how we care for each other. But we're not the social welfare agency that God has sent to the world. Were the church to engage in that in a universal way, she would be burdened. The gospel would be extinguished, humanly speaking, from the earth. And we're reminded that nowhere in Scripture is the church obligated to care for the poor outside the church. I know that sounds scandalous. Someone is angry with me every time I say that. It is still in the Bible. There is nowhere in the Bible that the church is obligated, I'm using that word on purpose, to care for the poor in the world, only in the church. Even the oft-quoted Matthew 25:40. If you did it to the least of these, Jesus says, but he says, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The works that Jesus is talking about are those that are done to those who hear the word of God and do it. His brothers, those united to him, those who belong to him. Christians are obligated to care for fellow Christians, but not outside the church. Does this mean that Christians shouldn't be caring or giving or making material financial provision to those outside the church? No, that's not what I said. We have opportunity to do so as long as we can do so without being burdened. If the church is able to do it, to set up organizations and missions or other ministries, and is able to do it and still continue its main work of preaching and teaching and evangelism and missions, yes, by all means, we have tremendous opportunity. But I say this with a very important footnote dropped there. We spend billions of dollars as American Christians on material financial relief around the world and a paltry pittance on evangelism, church planning, and Bible translation, and we have got the teaching of the Word of God upside down. We are the only organization on the face of this earth in history charged with ministering the Word of God to the eternal souls of mortal men. And if we give that up for anything else, or misplace our priorities so all of it's going one direction and ignoring that, we have upended our entire purpose on the earth. We have many opportunities, we should grab them. But even in doing so, not only is the church not to be burdened, but we see here in this passage, isn't the church to be very discerning? Because the potential here is not just for the dysfunction it creates in the church, but also in the lives of the people who are receiving indiscriminate welfare. Notice here that these widows might be encouraged in a path of life of idleness, straying after Satan, encouraging in their own self-indulgence. So the Bible also reminds us not only to care about the material needs of those outside of the church that we care for, but we also to care about the impact of their spiritual lives. That's why Scripture also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You don't work, you don't eat. Otherwise, you end up subsidizing slothfulness. Or worse, idleness becomes a great aid to the devil for all sorts of wickedness, because God made us to work. What this must mean is that there can be no such thing as handouts from the church. Questions have to always be asked, even as our deacons will ask, what resources do you have? Is there anyone in your family who can be helping you? Why is your family not helping you? What are your real needs? And so on. Ignoring these principles has done great damage to the gospel, beloved. There's a phenomenon many of us probably heard of known as rice Christians. And what that is a comment on the mission field referring to those who make professions of faith or claim to be Christians because they can get something material out of it, like rice or food. And what happens is that the offer of Christ simply becomes a mean to a meal. It cheapens it, inoculates them against the true gospel. And then for those watching, Christianity is just an excuse to be slothful and lazy. Oh, I know why you became a Christian. You don't have to work like I do. And the same principles we must see here must run through our missions and Christian agencies, that people in need are still to be held accountable. Even though someone's in need doesn't mean they don't have the dignity and responsibility to work. They may still very well need help. No one pulls themselves up, but they're to work even in their help. And inevitably, when we talk about these things, someone says this is unloving. But I suggest to you, it's actually doing the hard work of loving. You know what's easy? You know what's super easy? It's just handing stuff out. It's really easy. Everybody will love you for it. You'll get awards down at City Hall for doing it. Handing stuff out. You know what's harder? Way harder? Is knowing and loving and speaking into someone's life, asking them questions, challenging them, dignifying them as an image bearer, not just someone who needs a handout, and calling them to the greatest resolution of their real problem in the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy wasn't being called to ignored people. Timothy was being called to notice them. He was going to have to confront younger widows for their idleness and their self-indulgence. He was going to have to deal with families who refused to help. Indiscriminate charity or benevolence is unhelpful. It's unloving. Frankly, it's lazy. And it's not faithful to God. We're called to work, and love is work. Fifthly and quickly, but significantly, the truth of this chapter, we're called to love our whole family. We're called to love our whole family. The application of this chapter, widows don't have the same distress today, fortunately, than they did in the first century. But certainly this chapter is inclusive of the widows among us and those with who have lost their husbands and gone through that great trial and grief. But I want us to note verse 5, she who is truly a widow is left all alone. There's more than just widows that are left all alone, aren't there? There are widows, there are women who are abandoned by their husbands. There are single mothers, there are the elderly, the sick, the disabled, shut in by physical inability. There are many who left all alone. And they do so in a culture as ours is today, and we all know, I think, that we don't live in the most compassionate of times. One theologian made this observation: in 100 years, Christians will be identified as those people who don't kill their children or their elderly. It's probably accurate, and maybe even sooner than 100 years. And it's true, we don't kill our babies and we don't kill our old people. Because we're not materialists who think that life only has value if it has some function or capacity or contribution in a physical way. We know that every life is made in the image of God and has value regardless of its need, regardless of its disability, regardless of its struggle that it must endure to live. We remember that the power of God is made perfect in weakness, so we never see physical weakness as something that has no value or ability. It may have eternal ability as a vehicle for the power of God. So we care for everyone. And I know as a pastor, it is a great encouragement to see how much care goes on in our congregation. To hear about Bible studies and fellowship and concern from one another, even in recently, just we're doing right now, new member interviews and hearing from different new member candidates talk about how already they've experienced hospitality and care. I rejoice in what I see as our congregation. We excel in loving one another as brothers and sisters. But beloved, when it comes to fathers and mothers, I think we have room for improvement. We have just over, I communicated with our deacon of care, Dennis Siebert, recently, we have just over 15 members on our diaconal care list. Those among us who are shut in with various trials or illnesses in various situations, and we still have a long list of needs for members to regularly sign up to visit them and care for them and to be with them. Could be something as simple as just stopping to pray and read scripture with them. Maybe play a game. Maybe listen to life a little bit and just fellowship. We still have need in this area. Beloved, let me just say in love that for a church of our size, that is unacceptable. It is unacceptable that we still have need for those who are our fathers and mothers who are shut in and need great care still from us. And I hope we see from the Word of God this morning. In fact, I'm confident we see from the Word of God by His Spirit working in us that these needs are needs that will be addressed, that we will seek out with greater zeal and diligence to love our fathers and our mothers, those in need, because we're the household of God and we love every member of the family. And we have a real problem, Scripture says, if those who are left all alone are really alone. And that can never be said among any member of Christ's church, that they're left all alone. I was in another church decades ago, and there was an older couple that used to sit in front of us. I didn't think much of it. He wore these really loud old leisure suits and bright blue and chartreuse. I think about it now, they're pretty dope, actually. back then, I just another old couple. And we would talk pleasantries and interact at church gatherings, but nothing beyond that. It wasn't until much later, really years shamefully, found out that he was one of the first classes of Fuller Seminary, which started in the 50s. And although now Fuller has sadly left Orthodoxy, back then it was a stalwart of biblical truth. And he knew theologians and had their classes, guys that I've only read of and thought through. And they had spent decades on the mission field. And he didn't mention it because he probably learned humility while he was there. And the whole time was sitting behind heroes of the faith, but just some old couple. Well, what was my problem? Part of my problem was I was still in my early 20s. I was still dumb. But another part of my problem was that I had imbibed the lie that somehow my generation, my age, people that looked, thought, and acted like me had a corner on the totality of the promise of the kingdom of God. I look back on that with great shame and foolishness. How ridiculous. Love your older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, because we're a family. And God has called us to care and live for every member of the family, even when it means saying hard things, but always selflessly and sacrificially, because we are the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clear, practical exhortations of your word. And even when they sting, we praise you that they come with the grace of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who has washed us from every failure and sin, who's brought us to yourself that we might grow in him and might live and understand love in its fullest way. Help us, Father, we pray, to love as your Son loves and as you have called us to in your law. And we pray that we would witness to our community that is fragmented and isolated what a real community and family looks like. We ask, Father, this alone by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.